Revelation chapter 1. The Apostle John was spending some time on the beautiful Greek island of Patmos. Holidaymaker's dream. Great weather, beautiful beaches, and according to the guide I was reading, when visiting Patmos, one should taste the tasty local cheese pie and the famous traditional sweets. Here one can buy beautiful embroidery, hand-woven fabric with traditional designs. There are duty-free offers for low-price wine, crystal, clothes and other imported products. Maybe, well. However, according to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1, John was on the island because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I suppose he might have been doing some kind of beach mission work, that might mean that, among the holidaymakers. But it seems more likely that he was in exile for the sake of the gospel. And he says that he's writing there, doesn't he, in verse 9, as a companion in the sufferings that are ours in Jesus. It was a Sunday, verse 10, it was the Lord's Day, and John was in the Spirit. So he's having a great time spiritually. But things start to get a little serious when he hears someone speaking to him with a voice like a trumpet. That would have made him jump. Well, what does the voice say, verse 11? Well, basically, write a circular letter to some churches. Send a letter round to some churches. Well, and that's what the book of Revelation is. It's a book for circulating in the churches to challenge and encourage the churches to be faithful and firm. The Church of Jesus Christ has faced some fairly difficult situations in its long history around the world. It's faced empires that have been committed to destroying Christianity. It's withstood all kinds of rulers who have opposed it. It has suffered constant martyrdom in every generation in one place or another. And even worse than all those enemies, it's always faced enemies within. Church teachers and leaders who undermine and obscure and corrupt the words that God has entrusted to us. Revelation is the book of the Bible given to the church to encourage us to stand firm and faithful in the face of all these problems. No matter what opposition and temptations we might ever face. This is Jesus' last statement to his bride, the church, as she lives through the last days, the period between his ascension and his return. So John didn't decide to write this book. He was ordered to write it by Jesus, and that's how he begins the book, verses 1 to 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. The book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave to Jesus so that his servants would know what was going to happen throughout the history of the church. It's a gift from the Father to Jesus so that Jesus could encourage his people. Although films like to speak about the book of Revelation, movies, as if it were all about the very final days of world history, yet over the coming weeks we'll see it's not dealing with the end of the world as such. It's explaining the meaning of history. It's designed for the church in every age, not just the church in the last few days, the church in every age, making sure we understand what life is all about, making sure we are faithful and firm, no matter how rough things get. Well, there we have it, verse 1. Jesus, he gets an angel to deliver this message to John, but we don't really get introduced to John's angel companion until a little bit later on in the book. Remember that it's the angel in chapter 19. John gets a bit confused and starts worshipping this angel, which causes a little bit of embarrassment. But it's that angel. Well, verse 2, John wants us to be clear that he's not making any of this up. So John says, look, I'm John who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Everything written in this book is exactly what he saw, the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And obviously, verse 3, anyone who reads and takes to heart the words of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ will be blessed. Anybody who reads it. Why? Because, he says, the time is near. These words are not dealing with the ancient past, nor with the distant future. They're explaining history as it unfolds around us right now. The appearing of Jesus, the arrival of the rider on the white horse, could happen at any time. It's the very next event on God's agenda. He's got a clear agenda except for that one item. That's the next thing that will happen. So with that sobering preface, John gets to addressing the letter from verse 4. Although anyone who reads the book is blessed, yet it was originally sent to 7 specific churches in Asia, and we'll hear more about them later in next weeks. But now, no letter in the Bible has such an impressive opening as this in verses 4 and 5, has it really? Grace and peace to you from, firstly, God the Father, who is described as the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And also the grace and peace to you from the 7 spirits before his throne, the Holy Spirit, the 7-fold Spirit. He tends to be described that way in this book, the 7-fold Spirit. He's a 7-fold Spirit because, you know, the number 7 seems to be associated with, throughout the Bible, with being complete and perfect. You know, you could look through Exodus and Leviticus and look at the way 7 is associated with the worship of God. But thirdly, it's from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. These 3 titles are of crucial importance for this book. The book of Revelation shows off Jesus. We learn over and over again in the book that Jesus is at the center of everything. He's the logic of the universe and history. So Jesus tells us the truth. He's the faithful witness. We can actually know what the truth is because of him, about ourselves, about God, about everything. In Jesus, he's the faithful witness. And he alone has triumphed over death, the firstborn from the dead. And he's the ultimate power over all the politics and empires of the earth. To even give these 3 titles of Jesus sends John into a little praise session, doesn't it? From the end of verse 5. He's so thrilled about Jesus that he can't get on with his letter. He has to just say, oh, you know, he's fantastic, isn't he? So all the glory and all the power should be given to Jesus, he says, forever and ever, because he loves us. And he's shown that he loves us by spilling his own blood to free us from our sins. Because he did that, Christians are not just individuals with spiritual fire insurance. No, he says, we're a kingdom that spans the whole world. But we're a kingdom with a mission. We're all priests. Every single Christian is a priest serving the God and Father of Jesus. That's why all the glory is to him. And John, that comes up over and over again in Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb because he shed his own blood to purify this people. Can we grasp such privilege? There might be someone here tonight who woke up this morning condemned, an enemy of the living God. But they might go to bed tonight a priest in the kingdom of God, entrusted with service of eternal weight and significance, all in a day, from that to that. The fact that such a transformation can happen to us is simply down to Jesus. And that's why John is so thrilled about him. So he launches into a hymn in verse 7. A little hymn, maybe he composed it on the moment. And this hymn, it seems to combine bits from the books of Daniel and Zechariah from the Old Testament. The Son of Man comes on clouds of glory. Look, he's coming with the clouds in every eye. Everybody will see him. That's Daniel 7, verse 13. And history ends with the complete and public vindication of Jesus Christ. That's how it all ends. Everybody will be forced to recognize his universal glory and authority, even those who actually crucified him, picking up Zechariah 12, verse 10. You know that when the Lord says, they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and mourn about it. And John says, yes, that's going to happen. He's coming. And everybody, even those who crucified him, will mourn. And when John, it's an amazing hymn for John to have sung. When John was singing this little hymn, if it is a little hymn, the Christian church was still, it was a small band of people, mostly around the Mediterranean. Small band of people, really. And yet he knew that all the peoples of the whole earth would mourn when they see Jesus coming in glory. So shall it be. Amen. The end of verse 7. Maybe those are the concluding words of John to his little hymn, or more likely, it's the opening words of the Father, who has this extra little speech there from verse 8. It's the Father affirming what John was saying. Amen, so shall it be. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Because as amazing as the words of John may sound, you might think, oh no, there's no way that's going to happen. Who's Jesus? How's the whole world going to bow to him? But the Father Almighty, who is the master of all history, he promises that it will be so. Everybody must finally face Jesus of Nazareth, either with great love and joy, or with mourning and terror. But nobody may ignore Jesus of Nazareth. And that's the first great truth about Jesus that John sets before us. Jesus is coming. He cannot be avoided. No matter how much people now either ignore him or oppose him, yet the great truth that God the Father wants us to rely on is that Jesus is coming back, and every knee of everybody who ever lived will bow before him. Well, it's this King of Kings who comes to talk to John on the island of Patmos, because God the Father wants everybody to be crystal clear about him, about Jesus. So John turns round, verse 12, to see who has this voice like a trumpet. And he sees someone like a Son of Man standing among seven lampstands. Well, we may hear more about those seven lampstands next time. But it's this Son of Man that arrests John's attention. He's called the Son of Man because that's how Daniel described Jesus when he saw him hundreds of years earlier in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. But John is shaken by the appearance of Jesus. His clothing seems straightforward enough, verse 13. But his physical appearance, his bodily appearance, is totally intimidating. His head and hair were white like wool, verse 14. That's just how the Ancient of Days was described back in Daniel 7. Daniel doesn't really, in chapter 7 of Daniel, it's worth reading in conjunction with this. Daniel doesn't say how the Son of Man looked. He says, this is how the Ancient of Days looked. Now, John's saying, this is how the Son of Man looked. He looks like the Ancient of Days. But it must have been very, and because Jesus has the same divine glory as the Ancient of Days. That's what we're learning here. But it must have been very difficult to look at his head and hair, because in verse 16, his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Our eyes just aren't strong enough to look at something so bright. But John is able to just make out that Jesus' eyes are like blazing fire. Verse 14. Well, what does that tell us about him, that his eyes are like blazing fire? Well, for one thing, it would be very intimidating to look such a person in the eye. Unless you were absolutely sure where you stood with a person with eyes like blazing fire, you would tend to avoid their gaze. The eyes of Jesus see past all pretense, all illusion. And when we see all the injustice, all the shady goings on in the world, we need to remind ourselves that the King of Kings, the coming judge who judges justly, he cannot be bribed, hoodwinked, or smooth-talked by expensive lawyers. He has eyes of blazing fire. But even Jesus' feet, verse 15, are magnificently glorious, like bronze glowing in a furnace. If even your feet are that impressive, it says a lot about you. Well, presumably John got a good look at Jesus' feet, because it says in verse 17, he fell at his feet as he saw Jesus. John had spent 3 years with this man. With the other disciples, John had seen this man up close, morning, noon, and night. That's not, you tend not going to be impressed with a person after 3 years of seeing him like that, up close, morning, noon, and night. But here, as soon as he sees him in his glory, the image of the eternal Father, John collapses on the floor. And that's the second thing for us to remember about Jesus here in chapter 1. He is the glorious, divine Son of Man. He shares all our characteristics, sure, except for our sin. But he also bears all the characteristics of the Father, the Ancient of Days. He's our brother, yes, but he's also the Son of the Father. If we are ever concerned about world history, if we're ever anxious about the truth and stability of the church, we should read this description of Jesus from Revelation chapter 1. Nobody is going to outwit, outmaneuver, or overpower this Son of Man, whose words are a double-edged sword, who holds seven stars in his right hand. John was understandably terrified. But, verse 17, this all-powerful Son of Man who bears the very nature of the Ancient of Days is a gracious and comforting friend. He placed his hand on John to reassure him. And because John was flat out on the ground, Jesus would have had to bend down to place his right hand on him. And it says specifically, doesn't it, he placed his right hand on me. Well, he'd been carrying seven stars in his right hand, so he'd have had to put those down first and then bend down to put his right hand on John to reassure him. He wanted to care properly for this Christian who was frightened in his presence. And that's the most glorious and amazing thing about this chapter.
Jesus is not interested in simply holding an impressive pose as if his image was all important. The top priority of the awesome Son of Man is the love and care of his people. Because he speaks to John when he puts his hand on him. He speaks to John to reassure him. John, don't be afraid of me. Don't be afraid of me. There's nothing for you to be afraid of in my presence. Nothing can harm you when I am with you. If I am for you, who can possibly be against you? John, you trust and love me, and I love you. I freed you from your sins with my own blood. I've brought a marvelous message of comfort from the Father for you to write to the churches. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Just as the Father is the Alpha and the Omega, we are where history begins and ends. I am the living one. I was dead. Sure, I was dead. But look, now I'm alive forever and ever. John, how can anything ever frighten you in the light of all that? See here, I've got a big ring of keys. The keys of authority over everything in existence. Here are the keys of death and the intermediate state. You'll soon learn I have the key of David too. I am the final word on all things in creation. John, as a Christian, you really don't need to be afraid. Especially not when you meet me. That's what the glorious Son of Man says to John. Well, verse 19, that's why John was so thrilled to write it all down so faithfully. And that's why he tells the beginning, this is just what I saw. I'm writing it the way I saw it. He's thrilled to do that. John had learned that with Jesus at the center of the universe, the Christian church need never be afraid. Even when the mighty Roman Empire was killing them, Jesus was saying to them, doesn't matter whether you live or die. I'm with you. I'm caring for you. You're never separated from me. I'm the Lord over death. And even when we are confronted by the great forces in the world today, we can't be intimidated by them in the light of this one who says this to us. And see how the chapter ends, verse 20. Jesus stands among his churches, and he holds them in his hand. However isolated and weak or threatened they may feel, yet the ruler of the kings of the earth was personally, with his own hand, taking care of them. If they were put to death, yet the ruler over death was their loving Lord. And that's the third, the last great truth about Jesus here in Revelation chapter 1. He was dead, but he's now alive forever and ever. The power of life and death belong to him. As Christians, we belong to the one who holds the future. And that future is glorious and more thrilling than we can imagine. All the powers and empires of this passing age will inevitably crumble, either with the passing of time or the appearing of Jesus. They all have a shelf life. But we are citizens of a kingdom whose king has conquered death, a king who is coming to establish his kingdom over all, a king who bears the same nature as the Ancient of Days. The Roman emperors, who thought they were so great, even daring to put Christians to death for challenging them. Where are they now? Dead. Dead. Locked up in death by this Jesus who holds the keys of death and Hades. The founders of all the world's religions. Where are they now? Dead. Dead, bitterly regretting that they ever opposed this glorious Son of Man. All religious discussion is over because only one person has actually managed to deliver the goods. Only one person has actually overcome death, bringing an immortal body out of the grave. People say, oh, you've got to learn from everybody. All religions got something to offer. Fine. The qualification for sitting down at a table and having something to offer is you come back from death. Then you've got something to say. He says, I was dead, but not anymore. Who else can say that? So here we have it, the book of Revelation, and it begins, this mighty book, by setting our gaze firmly on Jesus. Life, history, the world, they only make sense when seen in relation to Jesus, the glorious Son of Man. The future belongs to Jesus. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the majesty, all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, and all the power, now and forever, world without end. Amen.